Welcome, everybody. It is really good to see you. And I also want to welcome our online audience as our live stream is going for this service. So welcome behind the camera there. Thanks for joining us. We are in a kind of a transitional series between summer and fall as we talk about a new season. And we're not just talking about the fall season, you know, we're not just talking about falling leaves and cooler weather and pumpkin spice lattes. We're talking about the fact that we as a church and kind of in the world, we're facing this new season. There's a lot of changes, a lot of different things happening. Now, we as a church, you know, the core remains the same. We are who we are. We believe what we believe. Our values, our mission, all those things are unchanged. But a lot of the stuff on the surface, the way we do things, a lot of things have changed. And so we just wanted to talk a little bit about what that's looking like, what it will look like, and some of the values we want to maintain as we move forward in this new season. So we started out by talking about a new season for gathering, that we are once again gathering in person. This is week 4 of gathering in person, which has been awesome. We're so glad you've decided to join us. We're so glad you're staying with us online if you're not able to come in person. But the spiritual discipline of gathering is just as important as it has always been. But since there's some different limitations, we just need to be more intentional about what that will look like, not just on Sundays, but throughout the week, the way we intentionally gather with other Christians for encouragement and faith and study and all those things that are important to us. Then we also talked about a new season for growth. As a vine needs a trellis to help it grow and be shaped in the right direction for maximum fruitfulness, so we need structures and rhythms and practices and healthy environments in our own life that will help us be shaped in partnership with the power of the Holy Spirit into God's vision for our lives. And then last week, Pastor Adrian talked about a new season for gratitude. That even though we're in a season that includes some lament, which is also biblical, we also need to practice the discipline of gratitude, of thanksgiving, that God has blessed us with so much and so many things that no pandemic could ever take away. So we want to be diligent, and even in this season, even more diligent in our actions of gratitude toward Him. But today's message closes this series as we move forward, and it might be the most important message in this series because it's really the foundational factor of our faith. This is what makes us Christians. This is what is unique about what we believe, and today we are talking about a new season for grace. Now, years ago, C.S. Lewis was attending a conference in Britain on comparative religions. So religious leaders and experts from all over the world got together and talked about a variety of related topics. And at one point, Lewis wasn't in the room, and among the group, they started to have this discussion about what, if anything, was unique to Christian beliefs. What aspect or element of the Christian belief system was unique compared to other religions? And so they started to discuss possibilities. They said, well, maybe it's the incarnation, the fact that God became man, was born in a manger and lived a human life. And even though there are unique elements to that part of our beliefs, there's lots of religions who have stories of a god or the gods taking on human form for various reasons. So they said, I guess that's not the unique thing. So they kept thinking, well, what about the resurrection, the fact that Jesus died on the cross but rose from the grave? Maybe that is unique to Christianity. But other religions have stories of people coming back from the dead. So even though there's unique elements to what we believe about resurrection, in itself it's not that unique. And so they're debating and talking about these ideas, and then Lewis finally wanders into the room, and he says, what's all the rumpus about? That's a quote, and which is a great word, rumpus, don't you think? By the way, side note, the thesaurus says other options for rumpus would be hullabaloo, what's the other one? I wrote these down because they're just so good. Or brouhaha, right? And I think those three words should really make a comeback in our vocabulary. Rumpus, hullabaloo, brouhaha. Just a tip. But so he says, what's all the rumpus about? And so they explain, we're trying to decide if there's anything in Christianity in its beliefs that are unique compared to other religions. And Lewis says, oh, that's easy. It's grace. Grace is the unique factor in Christianity that is not found in any other world faith or philosophy. It's a word, grace, that's used in many contexts. Many of our words come from the word grace, like gratitude, gracious, gratuity. Banks have a grace period. public figures who do something immoral and crash. We say they have fallen from grace. Musicians have a grace note. A dancer is described as graceful. But what do we mean when we use the word grace? What made it so special in C.S. Lewis's mind? In the New Testament, the word that we translate into the English word grace is the Greek word charis. And it's a word that we get several words from, like charismatic, or we get charity from the word grace. And the word charis literally means gift. So something about grace is a gift of charity. It's giving charity. And so you could say that grace is like the unmerited charity of God. Because charity is something that you don't earn and you don't pay back. If you earned it, it's not charity. If you can pay it back, it's a loan. But if you don't earn it and can't pay it back, it's charity. It's someone freely giving to you something that you don't actually deserve. And so when we talk about God's grace, it's unearned. It's the unmerited charity or the unmerited favor of God. It's God acting on our behalf in ways we haven't earned and can't pay back. It's not a loan. It's a gift and one we don't even deserve. It's God loving us and blessing us in ways that have no conditions, no strings attached, no ulterior motives. He doesn't love us because we're something special. He loves us just because of who he is, and he gives us his grace. And this concept is just not found in any other worldview, religion, or philosophy you can find. Philip Yancey wrote a great book called What's So Amazing About Grace, and he says this: "The notion of God's love coming to us free of charge, no strings attached, seems to go against every instinct of humanity. The Buddhist Eightfold Path, the Hindu doctrine of karma, the Jewish covenant, and the Muslim code of law, each of these offers a way to earn approval. Only Christianity dares to make God's love unconditional." Grace says you don't have to be good enough, smart enough, talented enough. You don't have to believe the right things. You don't have to do the right things. You don't have to perform the right steps. You don't have to be really good religiously. You don't have to go to church. You don't have to read your Bible. You don't have to pray. You don't have to give offerings. None of these things are required for God to love you, to welcome you, to accept you, and to bless you. None of them. And there's none of these that you could do so poorly that God would stop loving you, welcoming you, or blessing you. He loves us because of who he is, not because of who we are. His grace, his love, his blessings are something that we could never earn and something we could never pay back. The God of the Bible is the God of grace. But not only that, those who have experienced grace, if you've truly understood and experienced the charity that is unmerited from God, the natural response to that grace is to then offer it to others. It's this transference of God's grace to us and then through us to the world that makes our faith unique. Yancey, in that same book, also said, "Grace is Christianity's best gift to the world." And right now, when you think of what our world is going through, even just think about our continent right now, global pandemic that's creating confusion and chaos and controversy, fear, political polarization, racial tensions, violence and rioting, massive wildfires, smoke and oggin, you know, misinformation campaigns, scapegoating, cancel culture. There's all this stuff we could list that's going on in the world. What we need so desperately in the midst of this is grace. And not only do we need the grace of God, but we need people who are full of God's grace and who spread that grace to those around them. Let's look at a really important biblical passage on the topic of grace and break it down a little bit and then provide some application at the end. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 10. It'll be on the screen. You can open up your device or your Bible and follow along. Verse 1 says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." This is an important place to start when understanding what we believe as Christians. A lot of people misunderstand and think that Christians believe that, you know, we used to be bad people, but then we started to believe in Jesus, and now we're good people who get to go to heaven. But that's just not what the Bible says. Passages like this tell us that we weren't bad, we were dead. that our sins didn't make us bad people, they made us dead people, spiritually dead, with our physical bodies just soon to follow, and that death is an eternal kind of death. So Jesus didn't come to turn us into good people who could earn our way into heaven. Malcolm Muggeridge, I believe it was, said, Jesus didn't come to make bad people good, he came to make dead people live. One of the things we know about dead people is they have no power to make themselves alive again. Only God has the power to make the dead into living. And he exercises that power on our behalf as a gift of grace that we could not earn and could never pay back. We continue on. So it says, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. So here he says, every single person in the world has followed this pattern of sin and death. The only exception is Jesus, who is out of this world. He comes from outside of our circumstances, not overwhelmed by it like we have been. But he lists, if you look carefully in verse 2 and 3, he lists the three major sources of temptation that lead us into sin. Number one, he lists the world. He talks about this pattern, these systems of oppression, these systems that are kind of set up against God's kingdom, that hold us back, that distract us, that oppress, that harm and create evil. Secondly, he talks about the flesh, and that's our base cravings, our sinful nature, our inordinate desires that lead us into sin rather than righteousness. And we all feel this in greater or lesser degrees. And you feel it even in little things, like you're at a table, and in front of you, over here is a bowl of salad, and over here is a plate of cookies. And you know what you should eat and what is good for you, but you also know what you're going to eat. Because your flesh desires it, and even though you'll regret it later, you just have this craving. We feel what that is like, and it's the same in so many different situations in our life. Our flesh wants things that in the end lead to death. And thirdly, he says, the devil, referenced here as the ruler of the kingdom of the air, or the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. So the world, the flesh, and the devil, it's this unholy trinity that works against us, that conspires to kill us, that moves us off track of God's purposes for us and leads us down the path of death. Yet we can't just play the victim. We can't just say the devil made me do it. We can't just say, oh, I had nothing to do with it. We willingly align ourselves with these powers and we celebrate sin. We call it good. We welcome it into our lives. And it leads us to our own demise. And Paul says, as a result, we are under God's wrath, his divine judgment, punishment for our sin is what we deserve. So this hopeless situation is before us, global forces against us. What can we do against systems that oppress us? Often when humanity rises up to topple an oppressive system, they replace it with an equally oppressive one. And then if I can't even say no to a cookie, how can I say no to real temptation that comes into my life? And what kind of strength do I have against this personal evil, the devil, who wants to destroy me and see me die? How can I fight against him? We're in this situation where we're stuck, we're hopeless, we're done for. We need help. We need a savior, someone to come from outside of our situation to rescue us from what we are in. And so the very next verse, verse 4, starts with the best word in this whole passage. Paul says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So look at the words being used here. It talks about God's great love. Great meaning the abundance of it, not the size of it, but his abundant love. That God so loved the world that he sent Jesus. Other scriptures say while we were still sinners, God loved us. While we were still his enemies, God loved us. While we had nothing lovely about ourselves, God loved us. And then he says God is rich in mercy. He's got this extravagant mercy toward us. When I think of the words mercy and grace, I've always had this picture that kind of helps me, and this doesn't tell the whole story, but maybe it'll help you as well. I see mercy on the one hand as not getting what you deserve. You know what I mean? Like if you've done something wrong, but you get away with it because someone forgives you, someone says, you know what, I'll deal with it, you don't have to pay the punishment, that's mercy. So for example, if you're speeding and you get pulled over by a cop and they come and they say, listen, I clocked you at 30 kilometers over, legally, you deserve this ticket, you deserve the punishment for this crime, but today I'm just going to give you a warning. That's mercy. But on the other hand, I think grace is getting what you don't deserve. So you are blessed when you don't deserve it. You receive something when you shouldn't. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Then grace is getting what you don't deserve. So that same police officer, he says, I'm going to let you off with a warning today. And here's an ice cream cone on me. And here's the keys to your new car. I gassed it up for you. That is grace. God's abundant, amazing grace for us. So not only has God withheld his hand of judgment, some people say, why does God allow evil in the world? It's because he's merciful. Because if he decided to stop evil, you and I would be toast. And by the way, the whole Bible is the story of God dealing with the problem of evil and suffering in the world. But God is merciful, so he withholds his hand of judgment on us. But not only that, he blesses us abundantly with gifts of grace. In 2012, Hugh Jackman starred in the latest rendition of the Les Miserables movies. There's been a couple of them. I don't know if it was a book or a play originally by Victor Hugo. And I had never, I had heard the title Les Miserables, and I had never read the book. I had never watched one of the movies. I had no idea what it was about, but we just heard the reviews were good. Our friends had gone to see it, so Rebecca and I went to go watch this movie. And the other thing I didn't know is that it was a musical, which was really off-putting in the first few minutes, because here's Wolverine and Maximus from Gladiator singing all their lines. This is going to be a long movie. But very quickly, I recognized that something was going on in this story. And by the end of the movie, I had made the decision that this story was the greatest portrayal of grace that I'd ever seen outside of the scriptures. So if you haven't seen this, like rent it. I don't know if it's on Netflix anymore, but Les Miserables, incredible story. And let me tell you kind of one scene. It's been 8 years since this came out, so it's your fault if you haven't seen it, if this is a spoiler. But Hugh Jackman is the protagonist, Jean Valjean. And he had been in prison, I think it was for a dozen years or so, for stealing bread to feed his family. And he comes out and he's destitute and he's broke and he's got nothing going for him. And one night he's out in the cold and in the rain, sleeping outside of this church. And this character, just called the bishop, comes out of the church, finds him there, and welcomes him inside and gives him a hot meal and a bed to sleep in that night. But what happens is Jean Valjean wakes up in the middle of the night and he raids the church and steals all the silver. So silver plates and bowls and cups and all these dishes, throws it in a big sack and takes off. He plunders the place. So the next day, the police catch Jean Valjean and they bring him back to the bishop. And they say, hey, we caught him. He has your silver. He even said that you gave it to him. So the bishop comes up to the police and to Jean Valjean, and he says, actually, I did give it to him. But Jean Valjean, you forgot the most important thing. And he grabs two silver candlesticks, and he says, you forgot the silver candlesticks. And he gives those to Jean Valjean, puts them in his sack, gives him a little pep talk, and sends him on his way. That, friends, is a picture of God's grace. See, God loved us and gave us a home, gave us a place to sleep, took us under his care, and we instead turned our back on him, we plundered his goods, we stole from him, and ran away. And when we were caught red-handed, he didn't say, judgment for you. He said, here's more. You can keep what you have, and here's even more. Like, it's completely irrational, but that's exactly what the Bible is teaching us God's grace looks like. So Paul continues in verse 8, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So your faith is your response to what he has done. It's trusting him and following him. And at that moment, you receive salvation from the powers of the world and the flesh and the devil. And you begin this project of transformation in your life. And the consequences of those powers are no longer there. Death is not going to be final for you as Jesus raises you to new life. And it's all the gracious gift of God. You just can't find that anywhere else. Where else can you go where someone knows all the worst things about you, not just the things you've done or said, but even the things you've thought about doing or saying, yet loves you wholly and unconditionally and will never stop? And nothing you can do can reduce that love. You know, these days, all it takes is a poorly thought out social media post and you get canceled by the Facebook mob. But God has not only read all of your social media posts, but he knows all the ones you wanted to post, but at least you had some filter to not put them up there. And he still loves you and accepts you and welcomes you and wants to bless you. His love is great. His mercy is rich. His grace is incomparable. Now, it doesn't end there. Paul gives us two very important points of application. In fact, grace is not just something we receive, but it's something that changes us. And these are two of the important ways that it does change us. Number one, grace leaves no room for boasting. Verse 8 and 9 say, grace is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. I had been watching NBA playoffs until the Raptors lost this weekend. But the thing I love most about basketball, the most exciting moment in any basketball game, is the slam dunk, in my opinion. These incredible athletes, giant men who can jump through the roof, they just fly and just hammer that ball into the hoop. I love it. And often when they do that, because it's such a great play, they'll give a little taunt. They'll flex or they'll yell or they'll just stare down their opponent, and it's just part of the gamesmanship, and it's great. And then in my driveway, we have a basketball hoop, and it's one of those adjustable ones, so it can go up to 10 feet or down to 7.5 feet. And of course, I'm doing 360 windmill dunks on it and stuff, but I love to play with my kids, and one of the things, I can't even at 7.5 feet do a 360 windmill dunk. My kids love it when I pick them up. They ask me, pick them up so that they can do a slam dunk. And, you know, I pick them up, and they put the ball in the hoop, and then we always do, you know, rah, like we get all excited. But the reality is, when a parent picks a child up to slam dunk the basketball, there's no real room for that kid to actually boast, right? Like, if they're going to boast, they should boast in the incredible size and strength of their father, right? Like, I lifted you up. But here's the thing. We are all children on a basketball court with 10,000-foot-high hoops. And we have absolutely no ability to get the ball in there unless our Father lifts us up. And if we're way up there in our Father's hands, how could we ever look down on someone on the floor and boast and judge and belittle them? Every single thing we have, every accomplishment we have, every blessing we've experienced is because of God's grace. The Bible says every good and perfect gift comes from him. So even the things you've worked hard for, that's not just because of your hard work. It's because God has blessed you with the ability to work hard to achieve those things. Everything we have is from him, which leaves absolutely no room for boasting. And when you understand that everything you have is a gift from God, it just helps you see the world and see other people differently. I constantly try to remind myself that there are countless people in this world that aren't Christians, that are smarter than me, more talented than me, more moral than me, better fathers than me, better leaders than me. But guess what? I'm not saved and loved or blessed because of any of those reasons. In fact, the only prerequisite for grace is to recognize that you don't deserve it, is to recognize that you're not any better than anybody else, and you need a Savior to give you grace. So grace leaves no room for boasting. Secondly, grace induces action. Verse 10 says, we are God's handiwork, which means we're a masterpiece. We're his beautiful design. We are created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So the Bible talks about two acts of creation. There's original creation. God created the heavens and the earth, Adam and Eve, all that stuff. And then it talks about new creation. Original creation was marred and broken by sin. And new creation is redemption from sin. It's the beginning of this project of us becoming new, made more and more into the image of Christ until we are fully glorified in heaven. And when Paul talks about being created in Christ Jesus in verse 10 here, he's talking about new creation. There's this creation in Christ. We're becoming more like him, being saved from sin. But the project doesn't start with that, end with that salvation, but it begins to change us and make us new. It turns us into people who desire to do good, which we were created for. So Augustine says, grace has been given not because we have done good works, but in order that we may be able to do them. Titus 2, chapter 2, verse 14 says, Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. It means we get excited to start to live our lives differently because of the grace we've received in Christ Jesus. So in his book about grace, author Max Lucado says that we often settle for wimpy grace. Grace that kind of politely occupies a hymn that we sing or fits nicely on a church sign, never demands anything from us, never makes a mess, never asks us to respond, never causes trouble, allows us to remain in our habits and hang-ups. Another great author, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, called that cheap grace. That's not the grace we have from God. Grace is not cheap when it caused our Savior to die a bloody death on a cross for our sins. Lucado challenges us to be radically changed by grace, to be shaped by it, strengthened by it, emboldened by it, softened by it, grabbed by the neck and shaken to our senses by grace. That it would actually shape us into a new person who lives differently. And people who have truly experienced the radical grace of God become people who spread the grace of God through good works, through forgiveness, through kindness, through generosity. 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Grace provides me with everything I need in all situations to do something good in that situation, to be a blessing in that situation, to love my neighbor, to bring reconciliation between two parties, to treat someone who's different than me and believes differently than me as an image bearer of God, not as an enemy or an adversary. Grace provides me with everything I need to do good works. And our world is in desperate need of grace. Not only desperate need of the grace of God, but desperate need of people who are purveyors of grace. People like you and me who are filled with the grace of God, who've experienced God's grace and will take that and transfer it from God through us to them. And I pray that this city would be full of believers who are full of God's grace. That our church would be a place where people experience the grace of God and take it from here to share it with others in this new season. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the incredible grace you have lavished on us. Lord, you have lifted us up. Lord, you not only withheld your hand of judgment, but you've also poured out gift upon gift, upon blessing that we could never earn and could never pay back. And Lord, we are just blown away by your grace. Lord, help us to be shaped by it, formed by it, changed by it, so that we would live differently, Lord. Be people who share that grace to the world around us by doing good, by being a blessing, by offering forgiveness, by speaking kindness, by being bridge builders, by being peacemakers, Lord God. Help us to be people of grace.